Well, today we're coming down the home stretch of our study of spiritual warfare, and hope to finish this up next week. That's the plan right now. And I hope as we've gone through this, this has been both somewhat enlightening as well as encouraging to you. Hope it's been able to give you a little different perspective when you go through difficulties and challenges in life. You know, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the fact that we are involved in spiritual warfare, that there are invisible evil forces out there that are seeking to undermine us spiritually and to really throw a monkey wrench in our spiritual development. That is what Satan wants to do. He wants to drive that wedge of unbelief between us and God. He wants us to defect. He wants us to basically kind of forget about God and do our own thing. And, you know, the amazing thing is this, that, again, there are so many people today, there are so many professing believers who are oblivious to this whole thing of spiritual warfare. Now, if you were to ask them, do you believe in the devil, you believe in demons, they would say, yeah, absolutely. But the reality is this, that so often they're just religious concepts, we read about them in the Bible and say, yeah, we believe them, but we don't really see it as being relevant for us today. We don't see how that involves us in any way. We don't see these evil forces coming against us. But I can guarantee you, they are coming against you. And Satan wants to immobilize you. He wants to paralyze you spiritually. He wants to put you on the shelf so you're no threat to him any longer. And he'll work in every way possible. And of course, one of the ways he does that is by simply getting us to deny that, or be oblivious to the fact there's this war going on. If we're oblivious to it, then he's obviously going to have the upper hand there. And as he has the upper hand, he's going to neutralize us. And not only us, he's not just concerned with us personally, but he's concerned with the church. He hates the church. It is the body of Christ. He wants to neutralize the church. He wants to paralyze it. He wants to bring the church down. And of course, we know Matthew 16, Jesus said this, that, you know, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. There is that conflict going on. But you know, if he gains the upper hand, what he will attempt to do is exactly what he has done in Europe. A lot of you have visited in Europe. You've visited some of the great cathedrals and churches and these places that were once bastions of truth in orthodoxy, and today they're nothing more than museum and tourist attractions. They're known for their architecture, and they're known for their historical significance, but they're really not known for their spiritual power and influence. Now, a lot of people think that we in America are not lagging too far behind Europe when it comes to what is happening there. You know, there's a good chance in 50 years or even less that we could become like that. The church could become like that. And exactly that's what Satan would love to happen, where these churches just become social clubs, become like a civic organization where you go and, you know, you enjoy some good fellowship, camaraderie, and so forth, but there's no spiritual power. No spiritual power. And there are a lot of places like that even today. So Satan is going to work. I think of what God said through Isaiah back in Isaiah 5. He said, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. You know, ignorance might be blissful for a short time, but eventually it will lead to pain and destruction. And that is what Satan wants to do. He is the thief that comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So we need to be aware of what's going on. And we need to stand firm, as we're going to see in Scripture, and we have seen over the past several weeks. Well, God has obviously provided everything we need in order to stand firm. He's given us this armor. We're to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is not something that we're to get up in the morning and say, okay, kind of do this mechanically, where you say, I need to put my helmet on and shoes and breastplate and so forth. What the armor of God is, it's simply Paul used in the imagery of a Roman soldier that they were well familiar with in that day, well aware of. And he's saying, listen, these spiritual truths, that's what the armor of God is. His spiritual truth that we're to believe what God has revealed to us, we're to believe and act on. And when we do that, we're essentially going to put the devil to flight. Now, these are truths that will enable us to live out the truth of the gospel. There are truths that will enable us to live as those who have been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Far too often today, we're living as old people, as the old man, rather than the new man, the new creature in Christ. The armor of God are those truths that will enable us to continue walking by faith and living the kind of life that is honoring to our Lord, that is pleasing to Him. Now, thus far, we've talked about the shoes, we've talked about the breastplate, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, and today we're going to pick up the last two of these pieces of armor here. Let me read again. Ephesians 6:10, just remind you of these verses here. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to focus on that last verse. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the helmet? Well, the helmet back in the Herodian period, which was the time of Christ, basically was made of bronze and leather. And obviously, you can see the importance of a helmet. You could be wounded in some other areas. You could take an arrow in the leg or shoulder or whatever and survive and so forth. But if you had a wound, someone struck you in the head, that would create a real serious problem. It might spell your doom. So obviously, it is extremely important that you have a helmet on. A soldier would want that. That is just a key area that he'd want to protect. Now the question is, what is the helmet of salvation for us? Some might think, well, it's just being a Christian. When you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you've got the helmet on. You're a Christian. But understand this, Paul is writing to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians saying, you need to put the helmet on. Certainly, it's important that you have that personal relationship with Christ through faith and repentance, but what he's implying here is possible to be a Christian and not really have the helmet on. So what does it mean? Well, we get some help in understanding this from 1 Thessalonians. It says this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is that confidence that we have. And one day we're going to spend eternity with God. Several weeks ago I talked about salvation in terms of past, present, and future. You know, the past is when we made that commitment to Jesus. Present is the real doctrine of sanctification. It's the process whereby we grow spiritually and become more like Christ. But the future is that hope that we're talking about. One day, we're going to see our Savior face to face. One day, all the promises of God will be fulfilled to us. We will be glorified. We will be free from the presence of sin once and for all. That is what we look forward to. In fact, Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now, this is the reason this hope is so important. He's basically saying, listen, you've got this hope is so important. It is critically important. It is hope that enables you to persevere in the midst of difficult times. You can think of the early church, all that they went through, the persecution they were experiencing. Economically and physically in every way, they were being persecuted. And Paul said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Life is tough in this world. He says, listen, we need to look forward because hope enables us to persevere as it talks about here. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, it says this, constantly bearing in mind, this Paul talking about Thessalonians, constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. A number of years back, there were some scientists who were doing a study on the relationship of hope, the importance of hope for those who are going through difficult things, and they basically used some laboratory rats. They had two groups of rats, two tubs of water, and they put one group of rats in a tub of water, and they drowned within 24 hours. Within 1 hour, they drowned. The other tub, they put the rats in, but periodically, they would pick them up, give them a reprieve, and then put them back in. And these rats went on for over 24 hours. 1 hour versus 24 hours. You say, wow, were they getting that much of a rest? No, they kept thinking, if we just paddle a little longer, someone's going to pick us up. That's what hope does. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So this hope enables us to persevere in the midst of difficult times, and also what it does too, it motivates us to live godly lives. A verse in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." In other words, there's an anticipation. We're looking forward to the day that we will be rid of sin once and for all, that we'll be in the presence of our Savior. We will enjoy Him throughout eternity. That becomes a motivation. In fact, we want to experience more of that right now. That's a motivation to really grow spiritually. It's wanting to experience a greater intimacy with God. It's sort of like this future expectation. We want to experience more and more in the present. Now, the question is, how does that relate to spiritual warfare? Well, all of us are going to go through trials and difficulties. A lot of the trials that we go through are short-lived. They're sort of nuisances, you know, a nuisance or an irritation or things like that. But a lot of times, we're going to go through trials, and some of you are in the midst of these trials now, going through trials that seem to be never ending. They go on and on and on. And it's difficult. And Satan loves to come along about that time. And Satan loves to whisper in our ears and plant the seeds of doubt and distrust. Satan wants us to despair and to become discouraged and despondent. Satan wants us to doubt that God really cares about us, that He's forgotten about us, He really doesn't love us that much. That's what Satan wants us to believe, so that we'll just sort of recoil into our own little world, our cocoon, and sort of forget about God. We're going to endure it. We'll just get through it. We have to. That's what Satan would want for us. And of course, when we do that, I just want you to understand this, that a believer who is despondent, who is despairing, who is discouraged, they are a seriously wounded soldier of Christ. They've got a head wound. And they're not going to be effective in God's service. You see, Satan wants us to get so focused on our circumstances and what we're going through that we lose sight of Him and we lose sight of what God has for us. We got to put on the helmet of salvation. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means we've got to turn our eyes towards Jesus. Just like the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. We got to remember who He is. He is an absolutely faithful, loving Heavenly Father. He is a sovereign God that for some reason allows these things into our life for our good. I know we can look at these things and say, well, I can't see any good coming from this. You know, it's just painful, it's hurtful, and so forth. I can't see how any good could possibly come from this. And God says, just trust me. You don't need to see everything. You don't need to understand everything. Just trust me. Rest in me. I am a good God. So we need to understand that. We need to focus on God, and then we need to focus on His promises. Think of all the promises that God's given to us. The Bible is filled with them. All of you know Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But one of the verses I love, Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, this is Paul writing this. Paul, who suffered constantly, you know, thrown in prison, stoned, you know, beaten, everything you can imagine. Paul is going through this, and yet what we see here, he's constantly looking ahead. There's that hope. He says, oh, it's tough now, but man, look what's ahead. The glory that will be mine at that point. That's what God wants for us, to be able to look ahead to that glory and to be hopeful because of that. G.K. Chesterton said this, hope means hoping when things are hopeless or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. So yes, we go through these difficult times. And I know that there are folks in our body going through difficult times. And he says, put the helmet on. We're pilgrims marching through this world. We are not home. We're not home. And we go through these difficulties, these tribulations, these stressful times, but he says there's going to be an end. There's a terminal point for these things. One day, all that God has promised to us will be fulfilled to us, and we'll experience life as we long for right now, a life in His presence. So that's the helmet of salvation. Now, he goes on to talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is kind of interesting because up to this point in time, all the weapons all the armor that he's talked about are simply defensive weapons. There are things that are keep us from being injured by Satan, so to speak. Breastplate and shoes and shield and so forth that sort of rebuff, you know, Satan's attacks. But imagine a soldier going out to battle without an offensive weapon. We got to have a weapon. We got to have something so that we can push back the enemy, so we can deflect his thrust at us, so that we can really assault the kingdom of darkness. We can rescue those who are held bondage by Satan. That's what we're called to do. It's not a matter of just put on the armor of God so you can stand firm and you don't get brought into doing evil things and enticed and so forth. And God's saying, listen, I want you to be on the offensive. I want you to be on the offensive. I don't want you to just sit back and say, I got to protect myself, I got to protect myself. He says, no, we got to move forward. Remember the song, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War. We're marching as to war, and we need the offensive weapon. We need the sword. Now, the Roman sword it was a small sword. You know, when we think of a sword, we think of William Wallace. Any of you ever see Braveheart? William Wallace, the famous Scot that led the resistance against the English occupation in the 13th century. He had a sword that was 5 feet 4 inches tall. And if you ever saw Braveheart, you realize that this was a sword. It was a two-handed sword. It weighed some 6 pounds. You can imagine fighting with that over a period of time. You'd get pretty weary pretty quickly. But the Roman sword was different. It was only about 2 feet long, and it was very light. This was something used in hand-to-hand combat. It was used as they really getting close to each other and so forth. And because of its importance, the soldiers would spend a lot of time with their sword in hand. They had to become extremely proficient with this sword. Now, here's the thing. It says we're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So there are a couple of things we learn about the sword here. First of all, we learn that it is the Word of God. It is what God has revealed to us. Now, Word of God is used in a couple of places. Say 1 Timothy 4:4-5. It says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And then you have a verse like Hebrews, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, in both of these places here, the word is logos. Logos, that's a Greek word for word. But in Ephesians 6 here, when it talks about the Word of God, it is not logos, it is rhema. You say, well, what's the difference? The rhema is the spoken word of God. It's the spoken word. It's essentially what you see happen in Matthew 4 where Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. What did he do? He spoke the word of God. He spoke it. It is written. Da, 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 and then he went on to quote Scripture. I like the way Chip Ingram explains this. The difference between the logos and the rhema is the difference between a stockpile of weapons and a sword in a highly skilled hand. One is the invaluable arsenal. The other is the specific well-timed deployment. In other words, we're taking the Word of God and applying it to specific situations, and we're using it in that way. It's applying the Word of God in a way that's relevant and meaningful. And we're speaking that Word. We're speaking it. Now, one of the things it says here too is this. It is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Now, that reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, there's a verse in Matthew where Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. And it says this, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So what we understand here is this: the Spirit of God is going to bring to our remembrance, and they're told this, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God will bring those truths to mind that you need to speak and apply in this particular situation. And not only does He bring to mind, but He accompanies the word as it is spoken so as to make it effectual and powerful. You see, the Word of God, as we know from Isaiah, does not return void. It accomplishes everything that God intends for it to accomplish. And so when we speak the truth, whether it's in our a situation we have, or we're speaking with an unbeliever, and we're sharing the gospel with them, we're speaking the truth, the Spirit of God is accompanying that word and making it effective so as to accomplish God's intent, His purpose. The Word of God, the sword, our willingness to articulate that. Let me tell you, if we're going to speak the Word of God, if we're going to collaborate with God in His work, there are a couple of things that have to take place. First of all, we have to know the Word. We have to do what Paul tells Timothy: be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Accurately handling the Word of truth. One of the problems today is this: we live in a day and time where we got churches galore, but there is a biblical ignorance, illiteracy that pervades our society today. People don't know the Word. Listen, if you don't know the Word, if you just push it aside and the only time you drag it out is on Sunday morning, then I can tell you, Satan's going to have his way with you. There is no way that you can stand against it. There is no way you're going to be able to deflect the lies that come your way. One of the sad things, I think the saddest thing happening today is this. We're raising a generation of children who don't know the Word. The parents don't know it. The children don't know it. Now, it used to be that there were Sunday schools where, you know, there were some teaching and so forth. A lot of churches, they don't even have that. So I'm thankful for what we have here in our Christian Growth Center. But what is happening is this. We're getting youth that go through high school and they go off to college. And guess what is happening? The lies are coming at them. You know, again, it's these fiery darts. The lies are coming at them from professors and every angle and so forth. And they have no idea what the truth is. They just don't know. And consequently, many of them are just defecting because they don't know the Word. I can tell you, it is so important that we train our children. And that, as a congregation, is part of our responsibility. You know, whenever I baptize a child, a baby, I ask you a question: do you promise to support and encourage the parents? And it's a vow that we take to our children. Even if you don't have children at home now, we still have a responsibility to come alongside the parents and to help nurture them. So we got to know the Word. And my question is, are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time in the Word? Because if you don't spend time in the Word, you're not going to be able to wield the sword. And secondly, we got to be in a proper relationship with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What's it look like? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, we're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't work through us if we're not controlled by Him. And that simply means this: there can't be any unconfessed sin in our life. If God has put His finger on an area of our life and we've rebelled against Him and just said, God, I'm not going to change, if we cling to that sin, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God's not going to be able to work through us. So it simply means this. We got to be in this proper relationship. We got to deal with sin as He convicts us of it. We got to repent of it. And we've got to continually surrender ourselves to the leading of the Spirit there. And then again, thirdly, just, and I've mentioned this before, we got to be willing to articulate the Word. I think that's important. The Rhema. It's not a matter of just knowing the Scripture, but it's a matter of speaking the Scripture. Speaking the Scripture. I think we need to speak the Scripture to one another and encourage each other. We need to speak the Scripture when we're talking to folks, to unbelievers, and sharing the gospel. But we need to be wielding the sword as we speak these truths. So my question for you today, simply this. How much of the armor do you have on? How much of the armor do you have on? And you say, well, I'm doing pretty good with this piece and so forth. Listen, a soldier needs all the armor. It's not a matter of picking out the pieces you like the best. You know, it's not just a fashion statement that you're making. You know, look at my pretty breastplate and so forth. You know? It's important that we have it all on. In fact, in Ephesians 6 again, it says this, put on the full armor of God. These are truths. These are truths that will keep you from being vulnerable to Satan's attacks. These are truths that will enable you not only to stand firm against him, but also to be useful in ushering in the kingdom of God. As we assault the kingdom of darkness, assault the kingdom of darkness, as we speak the truth, and we rescue those folks who are being held captive to do His will. I pray that all of us, again, would realize Satan's intent with regard to all of us. He wants to get in our minds. Here's the battlefield. He wants us to think that we're powerless, we can't do anything. But listen, we have this sword, and we need to speak it, and we need to believe that as we speak in God's name, in Jesus' name, the Spirit of God is going to work powerfully and effectively for His glory. So, we got to rise up, be good soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us would be clothed in the full armor of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your amazing provisions for us. Father, I thank You for the imagery that we have of a soldier here. Sometimes I believe that maybe the imagery throws us off a little bit. We kind of think of it in a mechanical way, but Lord, the reality, these are simply truths that You revealed to us that we need to embrace and live out. We need to walk in these truths. Lord, the belt of truth is just a commitment to live out the truth of Your Word, to embrace Your revelation. The breastplate, Lord, just a commitment to a life of obedience, shield of faith, believing the promise. It seems like all the pieces of armor are related to the revelation You've made of Yourself and Your will for us. So, Father, I pray that we would put on the full armor of God. And specifically, I pray that You would help us to wield the sword effectively. Lord, help us to know Your Word. Be people of the Word. Help us, Lord, to articulate that, to speak it. May it not just be a sword in our sheath that we carry around, but may we wield it as we speak these truths and as we assault the kingdom of darkness. Thank You again for Your amazing provisions for us. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.